before Matthew. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read from the beginning of Malachi chapter 3 through verse 10. And again, we're looking this morning, as we continue to make our way through this series on the various elements of worship, we're looking this morning at the giving of our tithes and offerings. Last Sunday, which seems like a long time ago already, we examined congregational prayer and how we approach that element of worship, how we do that together. But this morning we come to this subject of the offering, and again, how we do that as a congregation. And this is a wonderful passage, a challenging passage here in Malachi chapter 3. But I pray that as we go through it, it will be an encouragement to us. Encouragement to us as we bring our gifts, as you are all very faithful in doing that, bringing your offerings to the Lord, that this would be a passage that spurs us on in joy and encouragement. So let's pray, and then we'll read together Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Well, Lord our God, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that we may see and consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And in seeing that you would increase in our hearts gratitude, thankfulness, praise to you. May we not take for granted all that you have done for us. May we not withhold so much as a mite from you, but instead that we would be cheerful givers. May we see your giving heart as we turn to this portion of your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we turn our attention to the subject of the offering, the giving of our tithes, there's a lot of ways we could begin, I suppose, but I think it's important for us, first of all, to reflect on the character of God, to begin there. God is a giver. God is a giver. He is the giver of every good gift. He is the giver of every perfect gift. He is the overflowing fountain of all that is good. And all that you have received from him. Your life, your health, the next breath you're about to take. And he gives us all these good things freely to enjoy. God is a giver. And I think that's the first thing as we approach a subject like this, this element of our worship time together, it's the first thing we need to be mindful of as we turn our attention to the offering. We want to look at this subject of the offering from Malachi chapter 3 and consider the character of God there, yes, to begin there, the commitment of God more particularly. Secondly, this question of robbery. And then finally, the promise of God. So this is really going to be looking at the character of God and the work of God here. And we see something of God's commitment, first of all, as he reveals himself in verse 6. Verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change, he says. Now, there in verse 6, where it says, I am the Lord, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And the very mention of that name, the covenant name, brings immediately before us God's covenant, his promises to his people, God's solemn, sovereign commitment to his people, his oath, his covenant, his blood. He is a God who is committed to his people, and he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he is yesterday, he is today, and he will be tomorrow. And what he will be tomorrow is what he is now and what he has always been. There is no shadow of turning with him. Oh, we change. We change in all kinds of ways. God does not change. We change, we grow, we mature, we get older. Sometimes we change for the better, sometimes we change for the worse, and it's a big mix of change. But not so with God. He never changes for the worse. That would be impossible. He is without sin, without evil, without imperfection. And he'll always be that way, without sin, without evil, without imperfection. So God will never change for the worse. But he will never grow better either. That too is impossible, for he is all perfection. He is the perfection of all good, and it is impossible for him to become any better. He does not change. And in a world where we're confronted all the time by change and decay all around us, where it seems we have to live through endless campaigns and campaign promises of change for the better that always fails, where very few of those promises are ever kept, what a wonderful thing, what a refreshing thing it is to come back to the promise of God, a promise that is kept, and he does not change. And here in our text, we begin to see this is not just an academic kind of thing. Well, that's an interesting feature or character of God. This is not merely the essence of the being of God, trying to understand who he is, as though that's only something for seminary students. But no, God directs us immediately to the practicality of this truth that he does not change. The truth of this great doctrine is vitally important for you to know. In verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore what? You are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It is the unchangeableness of God that prevents you from being consumed. Do you want to know why you are here this morning, sitting in the pew, hopefully comfortably, listening to God's word, and why you were not struck down in death yesterday? Do you want to know why God doesn't treat you as your sins deserve? Why he gives instead life and health? It's because he doesn't change. It is because he does not change that we are not consumed. Now think about that for a moment. And perhaps we can get at it this way. What if God was different today than he was yesterday? What if God could be different tomorrow than what he has been today? What if God was arbitrary, capricious? What if you never knew what God would be from one day to the next, how he might behave? And you knew very little, precious little of his character because it was always changing. What if you woke up tomorrow morning with absolutely no assurance of God's tender mercies, but with the fearful worry that perhaps tomorrow might be the day where God's mercies change, and they're not new that morning, and they cease? What if you woke up tomorrow with no assurance that God's grace would be sufficient for you? You know, it had been there through all of your life, but God changed tomorrow. What if his faithfulness was not there? Well, there would be no strength for today, no bright hope for tomorrow. What if God changed from day to day, behaved one way yesterday, another today, still a different way tomorrow? What if he were like you and me, in other words? Like us, changing from day to day, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. What would be the result? What would be the result of that? Well, he tells us we would be consumed. And of course we would deserve that. That would not be his fault, that would be our fault. And yet while we would deserve it to be consumed, it's not to our credit that we are not consumed. It's not to our credit that we are spared. You don't live today drawing your next breath because of anything in you, in other words. It is all because of God and because he does not change. And now don't miss what God calls his people here in verse 6. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That is who we are, sons of Jacob, sons of Abraham. Now you remember Jacob, we've been looking at his story in our Genesis series together. He's a supplanter, he's a deceiver, he's a heel grabber. He tricked his brother Esau into giving him the birthright, you know, with that pot of stew, remember that? And how he deceived his father Isaac by putting on the skins of a goat so he'd feel more hairy, and deceived his father into thinking that he was Esau. Remember his conniving ways, his deceitful ways? And then you remember when Jacob finally decides to give an offering to the Lord, finally promises to give God a tenth of what he has made. He made that promise with a condition, though, that God would be with him and that God would keep him and give him bread to eat and clothing, and only if you bring me back to this place in peace, only then will you be my God. His commitment to God was conditional at best. Now, that was, remember, immediately after God had made an unconditional commitment to Jacob. Remember the words God spoke to Jacob that night. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now God makes this promise, and do you know what is missing? Did you notice? There was no condition, no if. God made an unconditional commitment to Jacob, and yet the best Jacob can do is to respond to God with a conditional commitment. And Jacob says to God, well, there may be no ifs with you, but there's some ifs with me. This is what I will do for you, if. And it is with this one, with Jacob, that God identifies us. O sons of Jacob. Our promises and our commitments to God are so often conditional and they waver and we change. His promises and his commitments to us are unconditional and they do not change. So here God identifies us with Jacob to teach us that while he does not change, we do. He identifies us with Jacob to teach us something of our own sins, something of our own faithlessness. But there's another reason that he identifies us with Jacob, and it's a wonderful one, a glorious one. If you are to look at the beginning of the book of Malachi, so back in chapter 1, the prophecy of Malachi, the word of the Lord to Malachi, opens with these words. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What a remarkable thing. God's first words to his people here, I have loved you. I have loved you. I have bound myself to you. I have committed myself to you, and I do not change. And what makes that so remarkable is that which is emphasized here at the beginning of Malachi. It's not because of you. It is because of me. Look at your brother Esau. Jacob I have loved, though. Esau I have hated. Why? Was Jacob really all that much more lovable than Esau? You know, when you read that account there and Jacob deceiving his brother and sort of the character of Esau in that account of the story, in many ways we feel like we could identify better with Esau. He appears to be a better man than Jacob in some ways, and yet Jacob I have loved. And you see, the point of it here is that there is nothing in us that would make God love us. Nothing in us that would keep God from consuming us. The only reason he loves us is because he loves us. You can't explain that. It's entirely based on God and on him alone. And the only reason he doesn't consume us is because he doesn't change. Sons of Jacob. It's a bit humbling, to be sure, but it also reminds us of God's commitment, of God's love to us, even when we sin. And in case you're not yet convinced of your own unworthiness and sinfulness, you're deserving to be consumed, then we go to verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now, what's the history, the big picture view, the history of God's people? Well, it's a history of sinfulness, of straying, of disobedience, of rebellion, of idolatry. Now, there are short periods of revival, of reformation, where God's people do a little better for a while. But on the whole, the history of God's people is a history of sin, of breaking God's law, departing from him, turning away from him. And this, in the face of his mercy and his grace and his bestowing so many good gifts, he's given us so much. And what do? We take those gifts and we forget the giver. We take those gifts and we squander them. Worse, sometimes we take his gifts and use them against him. If God were not committed to us based on his own character, we would certainly be consumed. But such is the character of God. He is committed to us even in our sin and despite our sin. And you see the evidence of that commitment here in verse 7. In the midst of our rebellion and our sin, God still comes to us with the overtures of grace. My faithless child, my prodigal son, the way is still open for you. Return. Come. The door is open. I will still have you as my own, and I will come to you. I'll walk the path with you. And you think of the father in the parable there running out to meet his prodigal son. That's the picture of God coming to us, undeserving, rebellious sinners that we are. And yet we abuse that grace even, don't we? God says to us, return to me, and I will still have you. Instead of falling on our knees and then running to him, what's the response? Look at the response. In what way shall we return? We're like that rebellious child who argues all the time and just never wants it to be right. God is all willingness and invitation, and we're all unwillingness. God is all grace. We're all sin. God is all giving, and we're all taking. God makes the way, well, frankly, very simple. And we make it so very hard. And of course, ultimately, we will not come to God unless he first comes to us. And remember that what it was that finally brought the prodigal son back to his senses as he wallowed in the mire with the pigs. He remembered the kindness of his father, even to his servants. And of course, we will not come to God unless he first comes to us, and we will give nothing to God unless he first gives to us. And this becomes clear in the verses that follow. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, just a little translation issue here. Most commentators believe the word God at the beginning of verse 8, will a man rob God, should really have a lowercase g, that it should be a God. So, will a man rob a God? And I think that's correct. And what God is doing is asking this rhetorical question, saying, look at the nations around you. Look at the heathen. Look at the pagans. Would they rob their gods? They don't. And their gods are false gods. And I am the one true God, and I have given you so much, and yet you treat me worse than the heathens treat their idols. And right away, we play the innocent card again. We come back to God and say, in what way have we robbed you? Show me where I've sinned. That's a bold question to ask God. And we say this not because we really want to see where we have sinned, but because we don't want to own up to our sin. And God says, okay, I'll show you. You have robbed me. And he says something surprising. In tithes and offerings. If you're not giving of your tithes and offerings to God, you are robbing him, stealing from him, keeping back from him that which is rightfully his, that which belongs to him. Now, you might think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They lied about the amount they were giving. God struck them dead on the spot. Now, that's not the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. And there we see, in that account, how seriously God takes this matter of giving in the church. We see it in our text also, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And you see the reason for the curse upon the whole nation? They have robbed God. The extent of the curse, the whole nation, none are exempt, all are guilty. And I suppose I could preach to you at this point this morning in such a way as to try to lay a heavy burden of guilt on you. Good time to pile on some law. Make you feel guilty, make you feel forced to give. This would be, in our day, a good televangelist moment. Put that feeling of guilt on you until everyone was moved to give a little more. But guilt can never produce gratefulness, cheerful giving, generosity. Guilt can't produce love. It is grace that produces gratefulness and pardon that produces generosity and love. Sometimes when we're talking about tithes and offerings, people ask, how much should I give? Does God still require a tenth? Is that before taxes, after taxes? What about my investments? You know, and where is that tenth in the New Testament? Is that law repeated there? Well, it's not repeated that way in the New Testament. But you see, it's not there, not in order that your giving would be less. It's not there, rather, that your giving might be more. God doesn't want us to give as a matter of some heavy burden to bear, or that we give the very least that we can, and that once we have done that begrudgingly, we can check it off our list of things to do. He doesn't love a begrudging giver. A giver just going through the motions. God wants us to give as a matter of joy. He loves a cheerful giver, an open-handed giver, one who looks upon his God and says, our God, our Father, you are a giver. You are a giving God. I'm astonished. I'm overcome by what you have given me. And it is my joy, it is my delight to respond with cheerful giving back to you. Giving a portion, just a portion back. Because you see, as you come to the New Testament, grace actually expands. It expands from the Jews to the Gentiles, to all the nations. And God doesn't give less when we come to the New Testament. He gives even more. And so let us with joy and cheer reflect that. Reflect the heart of God in our giving. And that brings us to verse 10 then. A beautiful verse. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." This is just one of a few places in Scripture where God invites us, calls us, we could even say commands us to test him. Put him to the test. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Put me to the test. See whether I'll keep my commitment to you. See whether I'll be faithful to you. Test me in this, says the Lord your God. Says the one who does not change. Do you trust my character? Do you trust my provision? Do you trust what I was yesterday, I am today, and I will be tomorrow? Do you trust my grace, my promises? Try me. Test me in this, he says, and I will tell you what I will do. I will open for you the windows of heaven, and I will pour out upon you such blessing you will not have room enough to receive it. I will give you more than you need, more than you ask for. I will do for you exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ever think or imagine. God, our God, is a giver. And he delights to give. He is a cheerful giver. You know, when we come to our budget, when we come to our annual meeting and we look at those numbers and then we say, let's give a little more here and let's give a little more there. And we do that every year and we're saying, we don't know how we can come up with even more. We don't know how we can fulfill this budget again next year. We don't know what will happen in the days and the weeks and the months ahead. But we trust you. And we trust that you are a giver. And we trust your character. And we trust you will provide. And you know, every year over the last 12 years that we've raised the budget, we have met and exceeded it. Praise God. And look at what God did for Jacob. This deceiver, this conniver, this heel grabber, God blessed him beyond measure in a foreign land. Wives and children and livestock and riches and protection and food through this severe famine and all in the best of land that could be found. And he restored his lost son to him. And though Jacob's days were few compared to his father and full of trouble, God had met him in every trial and provided for him. Brought him through with many blessings. God did not ever forsake his commitment to Jacob. And so Jacob was not consumed. Sometimes we miss this. We look at our lives and we say, my days have been few and filled with evil. My days have been few and filled with misfortune, affliction. There's a heartache in all of our lives, is there not? And sometimes it's easy to focus on those things. And when we do that, we forget the God to whom we belong and that he is a giver. And so when those days and times come upon you and you find yourself looking upon your life as Jacob did upon his, there's only one place you really need to look to open your eyes and to see the goodness of God afresh. And that, brothers and sisters, is to look to the cross. There, at the cross, there was one who was infinitely rich beyond all comprehension, who became exceedingly poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. And indeed, in him you are rich. And so look to the cross, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and see again how God is a giver. Consider what he has given. His own son, a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the giver, has given you nothing less than himself. That's a truth that should fill our heart with that cheer that we're sometimes lacking and with that joy that we want and that comfort we need. And it should lead you to give as cheerful givers. For God loves the cheerful giver. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we confess that sometimes our hearts are full of envy and greed and materialism. Help us to see who you are, a great giving God. Do not let us rob from you, but so work by your grace in our hearts that we would become more and more cheerful givers, and that in doing that we would see again your commitment to us, the floodgates of heaven opened up, and seeing there the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him we have everything, that all the blessings of the heavenlies are poured out, lavished upon us in him. Make us cheerful givers. Father, work this grace in our hearts, we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you.